Well, good evening. I am, as always, absolutely thrilled to be with you all tonight. And it's just a sweet time to have a week where we get a little extra time together and a little extra time in the Word together. So I'm thrilled to be able to open the Word with you. I'm thrilled to, the rest of the week, Lord willing, sit under your pastor's preaching, and just, again, thankful to the Lord for our time together. If you would, grab a Bible, and if you haven't already, open to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As Pastor David mentioned just a minute ago, we're going to spend our time over the next few days looking at Philippians chapter 1, going through verses 1 through 11. And you might ask, What do all these 11 verses about the church have to do with revival? Well, I pray we're going to unpack that in the coming nights, but let me just begin by saying there is no revival without the church. It is through the church that God works revival. It's through His people. It's through His people who gather together every single Lord's Day. So we need an understanding of the church. We need a firm belief in what God has said about His church. And then we need fervent prayer that God would use His church to do a work here in Lowry's, to do a work in Chester, to do a work in Rock Hill, and across the world. While you have your spot in Philippians chapter 1, you might also put a finger in Acts 16. So, Acts 16, we're going to see in a minute, is the story of how the church in Philippi was born. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at that together tonight. So maybe just go ahead and have a finger or I don't know, a corner of scrap paper or something stuck in Acts 16 so you can flip there quickly. While you do that, let me read in Philippians chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. Then I'd love to pray one more time to ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll dive in together. The word of the Lord says this in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray one more time. Father, we need your help. Lord, you have given us your word, but because of our sin and foolishness, sometimes we don't listen. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, help us to understand and apply your word, to believe it in our hearts, and then to live by it. Father, I pray that you would give me words to say tonight, that it would be faithful to your word, because that is what we need. And Lord, just give us a greater understanding of your church and how we can be a meaningful part of it. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I try to work on my own cars from time to time. And I love working on them and learning more about that stuff. But to be honest, I really don't have a clue what I'm doing. But here's my process. First, what happens is a check engine light comes on, and I find what the code is, and I Google it. And it gives me, oh, here's the potential list of problems that your car currently has. Step two in my process, I look through those problems, and whichever one has the cheapest solution, that's the one I start with. And I try to fix whatever the problem is. And then I begin the trial and error phase, right? So I'll try the cheapest solution, give it a shot. If that doesn't work, move on to the next one. Now, sometimes that works great, right? And I fix the problem, and it wasn't super expensive, and I feel great about myself. Other times, I make things worse. Or maybe I wait too long to actually fix the real problem, and I need an expert who really knows what they are doing to fix the problem. But you know, if we want a comprehensive understanding of the problem and solution for a car, you probably don't want to start with the problem itself. Really, you need a foundational understanding. Right? Who designed the car and how? You need an understanding of the different parts of the car or the engine and how they're supposed to operate when they're working properly. Then you need to know the specifics of how this car has been operating and where it might be deficient. Then you can properly and precisely diagnose the problem and work a solution. Well, we're looking at Philippians chapter 1 this week, and when we talk about revival, when we are praying that God will do a work to save sinners and bring them into a church family, a major part of that and a major part of these several verses in Philippians have to do with our joy and love for one another. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." If the world's going to look at the church and say there's something different about them, it will be because of our love for each other. If we want the gospel to advance and if we want God to use us to spark revival, it begins by actually loving one another as Christ loved us. And Paul makes very clear throughout this letter, and specifically in the first 11 verses, that this love does not take place in a vacuum. It takes place in the church. And just like having a comprehensive understanding of a car's design helps us to diagnose potential problems and solutions, having a full understanding of God's church and its design and its parts and the fuel that we need, that will help us grow in our love for one another so that the world around us sees the difference in us. And an understanding of what God has told us about His church helps us to diagnose the problems and to come up with biblical solutions when there's friction in our love. Maybe a main point this evening is just simply this: we should rejoice in God's design for His church. And I pray we're going to get there as we ask and answer three questions. The first is, how is the church built? The construction of the church. How is a church built? Secondly, what are its parts? That's the design of the church. What are the parts that make up a church? And finally, number three, what makes it go? Or the fuel of the church. So let's begin with the construction of the church and let's ask, how is a church built? Look at verse 1 in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Pause there for a second. The book of Philippians is an epistle, right? Which means it is a letter written by Paul to a church in the Roman city of Philippi. Now, the letter here begins with Paul and Timothy. You see that? But if you read the letter, you're going to notice that it's clearly Paul writing this letter. Now, Timothy was a very close disciple of the Apostle Paul, and it seems like he also had a close relationship with this church in Philippi, just like Paul did. So perhaps Timothy was with Paul when he wrote it. And Paul wanted it to be clear that Timothy wanted the same things for this church that Paul did. Right? He cared about them just like Paul cared about them. So the question is, what kind of relationship did Paul and Timothy have with this church? Why do they want to send a letter to this church in Philippi? I think part of the answer is they were there when this church was born. In fact, Paul played a key role in planting this church in Philippi. We'll see in just a moment that Paul was the one who first brought the gospel to Philippi. But notice first how Paul and Timothy introduced themselves. Servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, Paul, the founder of your church. Paul, your church planter. Paul, in this letter, does not take credit for this church or his role even in the construction of this church. Instead, he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul knows that his mission, his apostleship, and this church are not ultimately something that he has done, but what Christ has done. So let's take a moment and see how this church was first constructed in Acts 16 and notice God's role in it and notice Paul's role in it. Flip over to that spot in Acts 16. I want to read just a couple little sections here, but let's start in Acts 16, verse 6. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So notice, twice now, the Holy Spirit has stopped Paul from going a place that he had planned to go. Let's keep going. Verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who was it that sent Paul to Macedonia? God. God stopped him from going into Asia and sent him instead into Macedonia, and the first place they land is Philippi. Let's keep going. Notice verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Notice here, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It was God who sent Paul into Macedonia, into Philippi. Now, Paul faithfully preached the gospel, but notice it said, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It was the Lord who converted the first convert in Philippi, and then the Lord worked in Lydia's heart so that she offered up her home. So the first place this church could meet was God stirring up the heart of Lydia. It's God's work, you see. Then skip down to verse 25. There's this, Paul and Silas eventually are thrown in prison because of preaching the gospel. And then in verse 25, we pick up there. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. They were thrown into prison, Paul and Silas, because of false charges, because they were preaching the gospel. And who was it that worked a miracle to bring this Philippian jailer to Christ? God. He had shaken the foundations of the prison. The point is, God built this church. Now, he used Paul and Timothy to do it, but ultimately, God did it. And so 10 or 12 years later, Paul finds himself in prison again, except this time in Rome, and he writes to this church, not as their church planter, but as a servant of Christ Jesus. Church, God is the builder of First Baptist Church of Lowry's. He put people in this part of the world. He used people to proclaim the gospel message. He worked in your hearts to believe in Jesus. He provided a building to meet in, and so this church was born. God did it. And we just read a moment ago, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." Not Mark will build his church. Not David will build his church. Not even Lowry's will build their church. No, Jesus will build his church. Now, why does this matter to us this evening? Well, if our church belongs to Jesus, he gets to tell us what to do. We are his servants, as Paul and Timothy say, which means our preferences for how we wish things would look or work are not the most important things. How many churches, friends, lack joy or maybe split or disintegrate over things like the color of the carpet or the choice of music, or simply because the attitude is, "This is my church," instead of God's church? The most important thing is what God has told the church to do in his word. And so if we want to experience the joy of Jesus in the church, if we want to experience the love of Jesus among one another, our job is to be faithful to his word, to be good stewards of the gospel and of God's people, and then trust him to build it. How is a church built? Jesus builds his church through his servants. Is that our posture when it comes to living the Christian life in the local church? Are we servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church? Secondly, the design of the church, or what are its parts? So Paul and Timothy, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, servants of Christ Jesus, are writing to, here it is, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Paul and Timothy, as servants of Jesus, are writing to a church. The question is, what makes it a church? Well, first, Paul says, it's all the saints in Christ Jesus. The word saint means holy one or set apart one. So a saint is anyone who's been purchased by the blood of Jesus and set apart for God, adopted into His family. And we know who is a saint and who is not because a saint has repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. So in other words, Paul calls all Christians saints. A saint is not a special category of believer reserved for a few who reach that status. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, you are a saint. And that is why Paul is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Friends, the church, you know, is not a building. The church is a people whose faith is in Jesus, whose sins are forgiven, and who belong to God. But which saints is Paul writing to? He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. You know, when Jesus comes back, He's going to gather all the saints from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. He's going to grab saints from all of history past and bring us all together as His one people. But until then, local saints gather in local churches. Churches in particular places at particular times in history. That's God's design for the church. That's why Paul can write a letter not to all the saints in Christ Jesus everywhere, but to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So, First Baptist Church of Lowry's is a church because it is made up of believers who gather in this part of the world at this particular time in history. Which means without a redeemed people at this time in this place, there is no church. If this building were standing here, if the sign is standing outside, if the lights are on, if the air conditioner is running, but it is not occupied by gathered saints on the Lord's Day each week, then it is not a church. The first essential part of God's design for the church is saints, is Christians who gather. And I just want to point out, Paul is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He's not leaving out a single believer in this church. You know, Lydia, the wealthy woman from Thyatira, and the Philippian jailer have nothing in common. Both, though, are essential members of the Philippian church. You know, the testimonies of Paul, who was saved on the road to Damascus in this miraculous conversion, and the testimony of Timothy, who was raised knowing the Scriptures, are very different, polar opposites. Both are essential members of Christ's church, which is why things like membership matters. Because if you are a saint, if you are a believer, it does not matter your background or your abilities. You matter to God and are an essential member of Christ's church. My kids, they were watching one of the Toy Story movies the other day. Now there's like 100 of them, but I don't remember which one they were watching. But in that movie, as I'm sure you know, the toys come alive when people leave the room. And one day, the toys are walking around and they look outside the window of this boy's room and they spot a yard sale in their driveway. And so they panic. We might be sold to other people. And Woody yells to the little army man toy. He says, "Sarge, emergency roll call." So Sarge lines up all the toys and they walk by each one with a clipboard in their hands to make sure everyone is accounted for. And they realize that a little toy penguin is gone. And so they go on a rescue mission to retrieve the penguin from the yard sale. Well, friends, if Lowry's is going to be a church filled with the joy and love of Christ, the kind of church that can spark revival here, then everyone, starting with Pastor David and the deacons and all the way down to every member, must operate with a no man left behind mindset, because God will never leave a saint behind. And it means your local church needs you. If you belong to God, you are an essential member of Christ's church. And that begins by showing up, by being with the church, by being available for God to use you however He sees fit. All the saints in Christ Jesus. That's part number one of the church. But that is not that all that Paul writes to. He then singles out two groups, two roles, two offices among all the saints. Notice what he says. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. With the overseers and deacons. In God's design of the church, he has given two offices, not like rooms with a computer in it, but two roles, two God-defined roles in the church. And here Paul lists them, overseers and deacons. You know, in the New Testament, the word overseers is used interchangeably with the words pastors or elders. So pastors, elders, overseers are three different words that the New Testament uses to describe the same thing, which we typically call pastors. So what do elder, pastor, overseers do in the church? And what kind of men should they be? Well, the role of pastor is to shepherd Christ's church according to God's word. You don't have to turn there. If you'd like to, you can. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 is a great summary of the work of a pastor. This is 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you," there it is, right? The pastors among you, the overseers among you, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed." What are elders or overseers supposed to do? Verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God." Or to say it literally, pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastors serve the church by leading, and they do that predominantly by preaching and teaching God's word and by praying. That's God's design for their role and for the church. But what kind of men should they be? How can we spot the pastors among all the saints? Well, you know, Paul lays out the kind of saints they are to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think this is just worth reading. These are the qualifications for a pastor. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," there it is, or pastor or elder, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Did you notice the role of pastor or overseer has more to do with the kind of character a man has than his competence? There's only one qualification of a pastor in this list that has to do with his abilities, and that is able to teach. Otherwise, all of these qualifications have to do with the kind of person that he is. And this is so important. God has given to his church the role of pastor to foster our joy and love in Christ. And more important to that mission than his charisma or his creativity or his hobbies or his hairstyle is his holiness. Pastors should be examples in their conduct. That is what a pastor ought to be like. Church, praise God for your pastor. Thank the Lord for his character above all else, and then his ability to preach and teach. But what does all this talk of pastors matter for us if we are not a pastor? Well, I would just say tonight, for the sake of our joy and love in Christ as a church, let your pastor pastor you. Your joy in For the sake of your joy in Christ, you need pastors who know you, who care for you, and who shepherd you. But it takes, as Christians, we have to let a pastor do that. We have to be willing and open for a pastor to pastor us. Maybe listen to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Says this: Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The best thing for you and for your joy in Christ, and the best thing for your pastor, is for you to allow your pastor to pastor you, because he will stand before God one day and give an account for all under his care. We all need to be shepherded. Then Paul is also writing to the deacons. He says, with the overseers and deacons. The word deacon means servant. Now, of course, we're all called as Christians to serve Christ in the local church. But there are some that God raises up for particular roles of service that we are to recognize and honor. So, again, what do deacons do? And then what kind of men should they be? Well, the role of deacon, I think, can be summarized in three ways. Largely, we see in Acts chapter 6. For the sake of time, we won't read that. Maybe jot it down and read it later. But let me give you three roles that the deacon has. Number one, deacons spot and meet tangible needs in the church. Deacons spot and meet tangible needs in the church. A widow cannot mow her grass. A deacon notices and jumps in. The church air conditioner needs repair. A deacon notices and takes the right steps to jump in. A church member needs a ride to church. Deacons spot these needs and lead in meeting those needs. Deacons spot and meet tangible needs. Number two, deacons protect and promote church unity. Deacons protect and promote church unity. By serving the tangible needs of the church, deacons help make sure people are not left out or neglected. They make sure the body is well taken care of. That's a huge role, I think, for a deacon. Number three, deacons serve and support the ministry of the pastors. Deacons serve and support the ministry of the pastors. In Acts chapter 6, there's an issue of disunity in the church. They appoint deacons to serve and to meet that need so that the apostles can devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Deacons, you have a crucial role in this church. As you meet the tangible needs of the body, you free up the pastor to shepherd and to the ministry of the word and to prayer, which is the role that God has given to him. And just like for pastors or overseers, Paul gives qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. Let me read this quickly as well. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Sounds a lot like the type of person a pastor is supposed to be. They are to be godly examples to the rest of the flock, to the rest of the saints on how to live the Christian life and how to serve. The main difference between deacons there and the pastors is that pastors must be able to teach the word. Deacons do not. But both roles require being examples of faithful Christians to the church. So church, when you nominate deacons, be sure that your vote is not a popularity contest, because God takes these qualifications seriously, and so should we, for the joy and the love of the church. That's God's design. Why does this design matter when we're talking about revival? My wife, Christina, won't let me and my three-year-old son, James, play with Legos yet. She says there's too many pieces that go everywhere, pieces that will end up in a baby's mouth, and James is still a little too young to follow all of those instructions. But you know, when you buy a set of Legos, there are a bunch of very specific pieces designed to go together in a very specific way to create whatever it is that you bought. And you have an instruction book that tells you each step to take in building that model. That's the intent. Now, you can use those pieces to build whatever you can think of. You could be creative with it. And there can be joy in that, of course. But you'll probably have some pieces that don't have a place, that don't work quite right. So for the maximum amount of effectiveness and joy, you have to use each block according to its design. Well, church, there have been and there are today plenty of churches and throughout church history that did not operate according to this design. We're talking about meaningful membership with all the saints and led by pastors and served by deacons. And those churches can still be effective and still have joy in Christ. But if we know God's design, and if He has told us the pieces we need for maximum faithfulness and maximum fruitfulness and maximum joy, then we should strive to follow God's design. That is, every saint is a meaningful member of the church. The church is led by pastors, qualified men, served by qualified deacons. And finally, the fuel of the church, or what makes it go. Because, you know, a church can exist and even have the right parts, but what makes a church actually go and actually advance the gospel? Notice verse 2, what Paul says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fuel of God's church is grace and peace from God our Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Grace is God's favor to us who do not deserve it. Grace is at the heart of the gospel, that God gives to us the gift of salvation through faith in Christ, based not on anything that we have done, but despite what we have done. He sent His Son Jesus to live a sinless life, to die a death as our substitute on the cross, to rise from the dead, and to ascend to the right hand of the Father. That is grace to us. The center of everything we do is not simply the design and the parts of the church, but it is the grace that God gives to us that makes it go. And grace is also what God gives us to empower us to do what He's called us to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." Why? "So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So when Paul says at the beginning of this letter, grace to you, he's not just saying, how you doing? Paul expects this letter to be grace from God to this church. Through God's word, they will have what they need to do what God has called them to do. There are moments, church, where love and joy in the church seem impossible. How can I love sacrificially so-and-so? How can I have joy when such-and-such is going on in the church? The answer is grace. Lean on God's grace. Trust in His grace. Pray for His grace and be in His word. Through His word, He gives us the grace we need to live out God's design in the church, to live as saints, to live as servants of Jesus Christ, to be faithful pastors and deacons. And we need His peace. It's through Christ that we have peace with God, and through Christ we can live at peace with each other. We need God to give us that peace if we are going to have joy in Christ as we live the Christian life together as a church. And if we will trust God's grace and ask for His peace and operate according to His design, Jesus will build His church. It may be years and years and years. It may be steady growth. It may be growth on one Sunday morning. But God will do it if we will be faithful to Him. Let me close with just a couple questions for us. Number one, as we've talked about God's design for His church, do you see yourself in this design? Are you a saint? Have you repented of your sins and been bought by the blood of Jesus and been adopted into God's family? If not, run to Christ, who died in our place and rose from the dead so that we could have eternal life. And then based on Christ, you too will be brought into the family of God. Do you see yourself in God's design for the church? Number two, have you committed yourself to your local church? You being here on a Sunday night is a good sign. Friends, we often can lack joy or experience grace or peace that's found in Christ because we have neglected to be with the church and to commit ourselves and to give ourselves to the church. Be committed to your local church because you need your church and your church needs you. You are an essential saint in the body of Christ. And then finally, number three, are we living as servants of Christ Jesus in the church? Are we giving of ourselves for the body of Jesus? Are we loving each other deeply like Christ loves? Friends, God has given us an incredible gift in the gospel and in the church. Rejoice in the church that God designed, that Christ will build, and that He is coming back for. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that thinking about your church and its design will not be just meaningless information, that it will not be boring to us, but that your word has told us that you've built your church and how it should operate. And so, Father, we need your word. Father, help us to trust in your grace. I pray for First Baptist Church of Lowry's that you would continue to work among the saints here, to love one another well, to give of themselves for each other, and that others who do not know you may see the love here and say something is different. And Father, that you would use that love to draw people to yourself, to save them, and to build your church. Help us to be faithful servants of Christ Jesus, to be faithful to your call and your design, that we might see you do that good work. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, let's stand and respond in song together.